Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's something about real estate, the renting, buying, or selling of it that can touch our core. Where we live or want to live, the house or apartment we dream of, the land we long to till or groom, the neighborhood that calls to us can engender fervent passion and longing. I have some friends who are real estate junkies. Though they live in a lovely place, they spend an inordinate amount of time online checking out other places, places that are far away, some of them even in foreign lands. They look at houses and apartments with a fervor that is unimaginable to me. Sometimes they even watch those reality TV shows about real estate. The titillation of imagining moving or starting a new life or doing something different can be expressed in the real or imagined acquisition of property. But it isn't always about getting more, is it? It can be about downsizing and actually having less. Having a place or a land to call home is a pretty basic human need, going back to when we quit being hunter-gatherers at about 10,000 BC. If ever you've bought or sold a house or apartment, you know full well the energy and the anxiety it generates. Is this the place? Do you make an offer? What will they counter? Do you go higher? How will you pay for it? Will it pass inspection? But by the time this happens, your imagination has likely run away with you and you're already painting the living room or organizing the garage or planting a peach tree or putting up solar panels. In King Ahab's case, it was eggplants. Who knows what got him going on the mad dash to a vegetable garden? He was king. Surely he had slaves who tilled and harvested and cooked all of his food. The year was 8,000 BC, so farming and staying put had been going on for about 2,000 years. He had multiple palaces. In fact, the palace in Jezreel, the one that we heard about in our reading this morning, was actually his summer place, his camp, if you will, on Cedar Beach. Maybe he'd had some delicious baba ganoush at a picnic and fixated on growing the best eggplants in the kingdom. He was a mighty monarch, accustomed to getting what he wanted, and what he wanted was really fertile land so that his garden would be the best. So sipping his coffee one morning, looking out over the valley before him, watching the morning mist rise, he sees Naboth over there working in his vineyard, tilling the vines, and it hits him. That's the perfect place for my vegetable garden. It's close by, so he could watch it grow. It's clearly very fertile land, since Naboth's family had been cultivating it for generations. What could be better? So he dashes out to the field with his bathrobe flapping behind him, waving at Naboth. Naboth! Naboth! He hollers, "Have I got a deal for you?" He offers Naboth a trade, a far better piece of land for this vineyard, and if that doesn't suit, a lot of money. Really a lot of money. Naboth stills his hoe and looks at Ahab perplexed. For Naboth, it too is about real estate, but it is also about God. In ancient Israel, land was everything. It was a sacred inheritance, and it was against God's law to sell your ancestral property. It simply wasn't done. They understood the land as a holy responsibility, and caring for it and preserving it for their children was both their honor and their trust. It wasn't Naboth's to sell. You might keep this in mind the next time you hear about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And Ahab knew this in his heart. He had been raised in the same culture, though he had been converted by his treacherous wife Jezebel to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. So knowing exactly where Naboth came from, he didn't argue with him, but retreated to his bed. So the image of Ahab, curled up in the fetal position in his bed, has haunted me this week. He was so distraught that he couldn't eat. He probably got clammy and cold and pulled the covers around his shoulders. What was eating at him, do you think? Was he so disappointed that he couldn't have Naboth's land? Or perhaps was the acid reflux his own greed that was corroding his inside? It seems odd that he was so incapacitated, but not if you really stop to think about it. Desire, passion, and self-indulgent longing can quickly get tangled up with guilt and sour your soul. On the face of it, Ahab surely had other alternatives. Why didn't he just get up off his royal bed and start acting like a king instead of a pathetic little boy? Which is pretty much exactly what Jezebel says to him when she sees his sorry lump abed. She's ashamed of him for being such a wimp, such a weak man, such a poor excuse for a king. So with an air of, do I have to do this myself too? She pulls his cover off and spanks his royal hindquarters and tells him to get a hold of himself. She'll get him that silly vineyard herself. We'll hear more about Jezebel in weeks to come, but suffice it to say, she was a horror. The short of it is that she pays some scoundrels to accuse Naboth of cursing the king, which is a crime and punishable by death. Naboth is tried, convicted, and stoned to death. Jezebel tells Ahab of Naboth's demise, whereupon Ahab leaps from his bed, picks up his high mowing seed catalog, and runs to take possession of the vineyard, visions of shiny purple eggplants floating in his head. And this is the part of the story when I want to say, wait a minute. Was Ahab really so stupid? Did he honestly think that Naboth just dropped dead? Did he feel himself really lucky? Did he think that fortune was on his side? Was he so excited about getting what he desperately wanted that he didn't stop to consider how it had come to pass? Who had been hurt as a result of his passion and desire? Did he just push from his mind the suspicion that perhaps Jezebel had manipulated the situation? What Jezebel did was loathsome in the extreme, but what Ahab did was, I'm afraid to say, all too familiar. It's easy for me to despise Jezebel, and even though Ahab is often referred to as Israel's most evil king, most of us can identify with him, I think, more than we'd like to admit. When we don't get what we want, it can take a while to adjust to the disappointment. And the interval between disappointment and resignation isn't always pretty. Like Ahab, some of us get a sinking feeling in our stomach that makes us want to curl up in our beds. Too often the gloom that blankets us has to do with the word enough. The guilt we feel for not wanting something, for wanting something, is compounded by the guilt of not getting it, and we think we didn't get it because we don't deserve it. We didn't get what we wanted because we aren't enough. Rich enough, smart enough, or funny enough, or pretty enough, or thin enough, or talented enough, or strong enough. Even King Ahab wasn't enough to get Naboth's vineyard. But when we do, by hook or by crook, get something surprising and wonderful and maybe even luxurious like Ahab, we aren't inclined to examine the label and make sure it was manufactured in the USA. No, we run with joy and thrill to our new toy or our new house, whatever it is, with glee and happiness. There are many, many layers to this powerful story, and one of them is the question, I think, of complicity. Did Ahab stop for 1 minute to ask how Naboth had died? Did he allow himself to consider the apparent coincidence of his telling Jezebel of his plight and its sudden resolution? He knew his wife better than anyone, and you can be sure he knew what she had done. Maybe that's why he was running not to claim the vineyard, but away from the truth. And though it's not my intention to hammer this point home this morning, it behooves us all to consider our own complicity as we claim such an inordinate share of the world's resources. We live consumptive existences, most of us, and our society spurs us on to acquire more, to desire more, to keep the capital machine running. And even if we make a conscious effort to cut back and reduce, are we not part of a system that sends the Jezebels off to do our dirty work? But let's get back to the vineyard. To the next scene in this little play. Ahab arrives at the vineyard, claims it as his own, starts measuring out rows and dreaming of eggplants, when who should appear on the scene but the prophet Elijah. Ahab and Elijah have a very long adversarial history, which is what prompts Ahab to exclaim upon seeing him, "Have you found me, my enemy?" And Elijah, who has been explicitly sent to Ahab by God, says, "I have found you. Because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, I will bring disaster upon you." Ahab and Jezebel have broken God's commandments. Ahab has coveted his neighbor's land, and they have committed murder. So standing in Naboth's fertile vineyard, they are reaping what they have sown, and it is more than eggplants. Having sown seeds of evil, Elijah says that they will reap them as well. And Elijah does stop short of telling him exactly what God had told him to say would happen, that the dogs would lick up the blood of their dead bodies as they did poor Naboth's. This, by the way, is exactly what will happen to Jezebel later on, though Ahab, because he will confess, will be allowed to die in battle. So here we are in this lovely sanctuary on this fertile morning in June. We live in a lush and gorgeous vineyard of sorts, and we gather this morning to pray and to sing and to celebrate God's presence in our lives and to hear God's word for us. We come to welcome a new member into our midst, and right about now, if I were Barbara, I might be thinking, "Hang on a minute. This is getting complicated. What have I gotten myself into?" And this is a great question. We might all do well to ask ourselves that, because if we take our faith seriously, we should at times be quaking in our shoes or lying in our beds with a stomach ache. because it asks a lot of us. Ahab knew that. What was really going on inside him was a battle for his soul, and it hurt. And ironically, the one whom he greets as his enemy speaks for the truth of God. In countless ways, I think God looked upon the Ahabs of the world, upon all of us who harbor tendencies towards greed and covetousness and anger and violence, and thought these people could really use some help, some real help. And Jesus Christ comes as our Redeemer and our friend, our Savior and light. And in this lovely summer of tending vegetable gardens and riding our bicycles, I'm reminded of one person's view of his coming into her life. At first, she says, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of things I did wrong so as to know whether or not maybe I merited heaven or hell when I died. God was out there sort of like a president or a king. I recognized God's picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know God. But later on, when I met Jesus, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Jesus was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when Jesus took the lead, took the front seat on the tandem bicycle, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speed. It was all I could do to hang on. And even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious, and I asked, where are you taking me? And he laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure, and when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. I gained love, peace, acceptance, and joy, gifts to take on the journey. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. And so I did, to the people we met along the way. And I found that in giving, I received, yet our burden was light. I didn't trust him at first to control my life. I thought he'd wreck it for sure. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make a bend to take the sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, and knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places, and I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my new delightful companion. And when I'm sure I just can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal. So may we all go forth to tend our gardens. May we be aware of those who are pedaling behind us and before us. Amen.